What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Why have you turned up this morning? Are you here in the hope of benefits from God? That God will be appeased or pleased by your presence? Pleased because you are here. That maybe by being in attendance and by coming to church, he will give you good things and look favorably upon you. He turned up because of the people. These are my friends. There's people here who take interest in me. I feel good around them and with them around me. Maybe the rest of the week is lonely. But here are people that care or show an interest. Or are you here to hear? Are you here to hear? As Peter said to Jesus in John chapter 6, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So often in our services, and we had communion out at Castle Ray this morning, and part of the service, we hear these words that Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And we just heard from James, which continues to pick up this idea that our faith transforms. The faith that saves is a faith that transforms. Is that why you're here? To grow in your faith and to be transformed as you hear God speak. Isaiah 29 is an interesting passage. It's to God's people. And most of us, if not all of us here, would call ourselves the people of God. But God's people here in Isaiah 29 are told that their relationship with God is upside down. And God is going to judge them. So I'm going to lead us in prayer and ask that if we have our relationship with God upside down, that he might open our eyes and open our ears this morning and transform us. That we might worship God on his terms, not our terms, in the way that he calls us to. Let me pray, and then we'll turn to Isaiah 29. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. That as we gather around the scriptures, around the Bible, we hear your words. Please open our eyes and ears this morning to hear what you have to say to us. Please transform us in ways that are needed, that we might live lives of worship to you that are pleasing in your sight. We might live lives of worship on your terms, not ours. For you are the Almighty God, not us. You are the one who saves through Christ, not us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Isaiah 29 starts, woe to you, Ariel, 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 Ariel. It sounds like a scene from The Little Mermaid, doesn't it? As a Little Mermaid. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, sounds like the words of Ursula, the villain in The Little Mermaid. If you've never seen The Little Mermaid, neither have I. But it's the only place I ever hear the word Ariel, unless I pronounce it Ariel and it's the thing on the car or on the roof, right? More of us have heard of Ariel in the context of The Little Mermaid than we have in terms of the Bible. Am I right? Hands up if you've heard of Ariel in the context of the Bible before. Yeah, that's what I thought. There's one other reference to Ariel outside of Isaiah 29, and it's in Ezra, which is 150 to 200 years later, and Ariel is a person, one of the people that Ezra's leading back to go back and settle in Jerusalem again after the exile. So if you haven't heard of Ariel, don't be surprised. How do we work out where on earth this place is or what it is? Context, context, context. Right, it's usually my answer for most things. Just what's the context say? What does the context say here? Ariel is a place where David settled. That place is Jerusalem. So if you went back 400 years before this time of Isaiah, you'd find yourself in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know, if you're one of those people that wanted to make money and write books with key passages from the Bible, 2 Samuel 7 is one of those. David is the king of all of Israel. If you've been with us, we've been talking, saying Isaiah is to Judah. It's the southern kingdom. And then there's Israel, which is the northern kingdom. At the time of David being king, it was all one together. Israel, Judah, made up Israel. David is king. Jerusalem is his home. And in 2 Samuel 7, God promises to David, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give plant Israel in a place where they'll be undisturbed. I'm going to put them in a place where they will have rest from their enemies. Now, if you had that book with all the great highlight verses of the Bible, you'll have read a couple of chapters earlier, Genesis chapter 12, where God made those promises to Abraham. And in David, they're coming to fruition. But 2 Samuel 7, there's an extra thing added. God says, I will give you a king, one of your sons will be a king who will reign forever. 2 Samuel 7, David is settled in Jerusalem. I'll make your name great, a great undisturbed place, rest, and a forever kingdom. And Jerusalem seems to be at the heart of God's people and God's promises. There seems to be no more important place than Jerusalem, or Mount Zion as it's called. But why do we get here in the middle of this big book and all these prophecies, why does Isaiah say, Ariel, still don't even know how to say, I've been trying to work it out all week and I change every time I say it. Verse 1, woe to you, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on, yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament, she will be to me like an altar hearth. Another weird word that we don't come across very often, but did you notice in your Bibles there's a little letter next to hearth, which is a footnote to the bottom of the page? You see, you don't need to know Hebrew and Greek, but the translators sometimes give us little helps. Altar hearth and Ariel in Hebrew sound the same. You know how poets, when they write, they use words to project an image to help you make links and see a picture? That's what Isaiah has done. Isaiah calls Jerusalem Ariel because God is going to make the city like an altar hearth. Which probably means, well, that's just clear as mud. That doesn't help me at all, does it? Who's got an altar hearth at home? Good. Very, very good. And just on my little hobby horses, that bit of wood there is called a table, not an altar. Because an altar is a place where you sacrifice things. We don't sacrifice anything anymore. Jesus was the final sacrifice, once and for all. So please, don't call that an altar. Because it's not. And if you're doing the Reformation studies, you'll see that that's what the Catholic Church do. Because Christ isn't sufficient, they think. But the scriptures say he is. That's why it's a table that we can pick up and move wherever we like in the building. So we don't have to sacrifice anything. Sorry, sideline. Altar hearth. Jerusalem, David's city. Great name. Place of undisturbed rest. Forever kingdom. I'm going to make it like an altar hearth. An altar hearth is a flat surface where you light fires. Light fires for sacrifice. Now, Judah, they knew what an altar hearth was because what was the center of their worship of God? The temple. What happened at the temple? You came and made sacrifices. And what happened to those sacrifices? They were burnt on the altar hearth. The Lord's saying through Isaiah in verses 1 to 10, I'm going to light you up. I'm going to light up this great city like a blazing altar hearth. I am going to bring judgment down on you. And verse 3, it's God's going to do it. I'm going to encamp against you on all sides. I will encircle you with towers and I will set up my siege works against you. God will do this by bringing the nations to attack Jerusalem. And God will bring down those nations. That's also there in the rest of 1 to 10. But why is God going to come on Ariel in judgment? Well, we've put the banner at the top there. On whom are you depending? The problem is their dependence is in the wrong place. We've looked at, and we pick up in various times, and we'll pick it up in coming weeks again, how they look for alliances elsewhere. Chapter 29 goes right to the people themselves, the individuals. And so it comes to us as individuals. Is our dependence in the right place? Why is God going to come on Ariel in judgment? One, they have hard spiritual hearts. Spiritually, they are asleep at the wheel. Verse 9, the Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets who are supposed to speak the word of God into your life. He has covered your heads, the seers, again the teachers. Paul will pick up and quote that verse in Romans chapter 11 to describe those whose hearts became hardened to God's truth. It's one of the persistent issues in Isaiah. The leaders should be reminding people of God's words. Yet the leaders have nodded off. And with them, the people have dozed off. And together, oblivious, they've become hardened to God's word. Verses 11 and 12 show it well. For you, the whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say, read this, please, they'll answer, I can't read it, it's sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please, they'll answer, oh, I don't know how to read. The first man is basically handed a Bible. He can read. But to open and read it, that's too much hard work. It's too lazy. Can't be bothered. I've got it all sorted up here. I'll just go ahead and do what I will. The second person, the one that can't read, is given the word of God, but I can't read. Just go and say, well, I'll go and find someone who can. I'll learn how to read so I can hear what God's got to say. He's got no interest in that. Too hard. Too lazy. Why is God dealing with Ariel in judgment? Because they've got hard spiritual hearts. The second thing is they worship God on their terms, not his. They've set down conditions. Verse 13, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based merely on human rules they've been taught. The churches, they're busy. They're active. You could say to look at the church was alive, but for all the activity, it's dead. Because the heart matters more than the head. The heart, not appearances. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. And that will then show itself by loving your neighbours as yourselves. Jesus took these words and applied that verse, 29 verse 13, to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. Matthew 15, I think it is. They were very religious, very concerned for doing what was right. They feared God. But their fear of God actually kept them away from God. See, through all their religious hard work, they were able to avoid God. Their very hard religious work, performing all the right practices, doing all the right things, was a way of trying to control God and to set limits on God. Tick the box, tick the box, tick the box, God must be happy with me. Tick the box, tick the box, tick the box, God's got nothing to complain about. Tick the box, tick the box, tick the box, I don't actually need to do business with God because I've ticked the box, I've ticked the box, I've ticked the box. As we work through the Reformation Bible studies in our Bible study groups, you'll keep hearing of how the worship practices of the church had become based on merely human rules taught by man, not by God. The heart of the Reformation was, open your Bible and listen to God. and let your heart be transformed by God's word. Right? The great way to avoid Jesus, even as you gather among God's people, is to go, I'm going to avoid sin. And you avoid sin by setting rules that you keep. And so you justify your own goodness. And you don't need the heart surgery. Or you push away the heart surgery, the transforming work that God does on us through his word. Why is God dealing with Ariel in judgment? Their dependence is in the wrong place. They have hard hearts. They worship God on their terms, not his. And the third thing that we pick up on is that their worship is upside down. They may be looking the part. But behind closed doors is the gross reality of their lives. Woe, verse 15, woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? God knows our hearts. The dark places where we think no one sees. Physically hidden from view, mentally hidden away from others. You can do that right now, can't you? You can be sitting here far from God, ticking the box, with a heart as hard as stone. But God sees, and God knows the heart. The people of Ariel, Jerusalem, were living a delusion. They'd gotten way ahead of themselves. They'd turned upside down the order of life, verse 16. You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? If only I was a little bit more handy, I might have brought in, you know, a project of something that I actually made. But we really do need the things that I make to tell me what to do because I'm hopeless. But can we say to God, this is the way it ought to be? This is why Ariel is facing the judgment of God. They honor God with their lips. They were bringing the sacrifices, they were turning up, they were ticking the boxes, but not with their hearts. They'd stopped engaging with God on God's terms. They were setting the terms of how they will relate to God. But God hasn't stopped looking. God will act, and God will astound the people with a great reversal. God has drastic action in store for them. Verse 14, therefore once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. How does God astound these people? Well, there'll be moments in the next 150 years of the life of Judah, which are like stepping stones towards his judgment and this astounding overturn. In 701 BC, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, will invade Judah. He'll be at the gates of Jerusalem. Now, we're going to come to this in a few weeks. And then suddenly he's called away and he'll be struck down and eventually his empire will fall. In 587 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, the big great Babylonian king, will come and he will literally set Jerusalem on fire and burn it down. Great things all through the nation. But the great reversal that verses 17 to 21 of Isaiah 29 speak of actually looks very small. Very small. Verse 18, Isaiah declares, in that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Now, those words have me jumping to Luke chapter 4. Luke's gospel, it's the night of sort of Jesus' ministry launch. Jesus is in Nazareth. He's standing in the synagogue and he takes the scroll. God's word is from a later part in Isaiah. It's not, I've got eyes, I can read, but I'm not going to open the scroll. And he opens the scroll and he reads. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus would do miracles and the deaf would hear and the blind would see. Stepping stones again to the astounding reversal that comes at the end of his ministry. Paul explains it, quoting Isaiah 29 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's Christ crucified. At the cross, the wisdom of the wise perishes. In the death of Christ, sin is dealt with. Sin is atoned for. Salvation is won at the cross, in the death of the Saviour. And not just the death of the Saviour. The Saviour is the King. Born in Bethlehem, the town of David, where David actually was born before he settled in Jerusalem. Jesus is the forever King. Through his death, an atonement for sin, there is rest for all who come to him by faith. Rest, no longer enemies with God. A place, a great, undisturbed place for God's people. God dwelling in us by his Spirit, and a room in heaven reserved for, paid for, won for, secured for us by Christ crucified. How ridiculous for the wise of the world to conceive of. It's foolishness, isn't it? God's King, God's plan of salvation is his King, his Son, crucified. His Son, his King, crucified. But he is our righteousness. He's the one who makes us right before God. He is our holiness. Not our works and the things that we do. He is our redemption. He's the one that takes us off the altar hearth or gets rid of that. And or in the words of Isaiah 29 verse 19, he is the Lord. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the one we are to rejoice in. See, at the cross, we have the moment where Isaiah 29 is unveiled, is fulfilled. Isaiah 29, 22. "Therefore, this is what the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, says to the descendants of Jacob." And Jacob had his name changed to be Israel. "No longer will Jacob, no longer will Israel, no longer will the people of God be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale when they see them among their children, the work of my hands." The work of my hands comes about in Christ crucified, that work of salvation. "Then they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob, and they will stand in awe of the God of Israel." Do you stand in awe of God at the foot of the cross? Is that why you're here? To stand together at the foot of the cross, to stand in awe of our God and Saviour, the Holy One, who died in our place for our forgiveness, to give us life, rest undisturbed in his place, in his forever kingdom. Is that why you're here? To stand in awe at the foot of the cross. Beginning, I referred to Peter in John 6, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God," is what Peter said next. What are we doing here? Do you dutifully attend church, but with a heart that is a million miles away from God? Across the world, there's many church attenders filling seats with hearts that are like stone, with hearts far from God. Now, the Bible warns us, some people hold to the form of godliness. On the outside, they look the part. They tick the boxes. But their lives deny its power. It's talking about people coming on their own terms. You think they can dictate to God the terms of the relationship? This passage scares me. I spent a fair bit of time this week listening to the Psalms. Do I delight in God? The one who set my feet upon the rock. Ask myself, where do I turn in times of trouble? Who do I look to? I sat with a number of my mates I went through Bible college with on Friday, and we listened to a sermon together from John 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. Spectacular day, isn't it? 5,000, that's men, that doesn't include women and children. So 10, 12, 15,000, who knows? And then Jesus walks on water. And people gather. And they come and they want more and they want the benefits and they want more benefits. And you know what Jesus had to give them? Jesus had a word. Poor old Brownie's embarrassed as all get out, but it's about, the phone's about to beep now because he's about to get a what? A message. People were gathering. People wanted to see the scene. They wanted the benefits, but do you know what? Jesus had a word, a message. And when Jesus spoke that message, people were offended and people walked away. But the Spirit gives life through the Word, through the message. And the message is Christ crucified. It's not just something that we make an abstract picture of and put it in glass and stick it at the front of a building. It's a word of testimony that declares the nature of God, the person and work of His Son, that declares the horrid, sinful, corrupt heart of man. It is a glorious word. No one can come to Christ unless the Father has enabled him. There's the sovereign power of God. Who is the one that's going to save that we keep seeing through Isaiah? God will save. Only God can save. And only God can save us in Christ and Him crucified. That prompts us to pray, God, please continue to be merciful. Change these hearts of stone to be hearts that love the cross of Christ. It's a great blessing to love Jesus. Is that a blessing that's come from God? He's brought us and rescued us. Isaiah 29 scares me still, because there's people who attend our church dutifully whose hearts are far from God. I'm not pointing fingers, but we know that's the reality, isn't it? Don't assume, like Ariel, the altar hearth we know as Jerusalem. Do you delight in the Lord? Do you long to hear Him speak? I was away with my buddies, with my mates for a couple of nights. And I came home Friday afternoon. 2 nights and 3 days away. And to see my girls and to hug them. to be reunited with them. It was this great delight. Do you long to hear your God speak to you and wrap his arms around you with his words and to respond in faithful obedience to him who's loved you and gave his son for you? The writer of Hebrews preached these words. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Now, there's a whole lot of imagery at the start of that bit of Hebrews 10. But since through Jesus Christ crucified, we can come directly into the throne room of God. He says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. He makes us clean. He changes us. And we don't come and dutifully tick the boxes and do the things. We come to hear from him. Not just Sunday. That's why we do Bible study. We come to hear from him. That's why we open our Bibles daily to hear from him. The loved ones in your life, when does the heart warm? When do you feel the love? When do you are driven and committed to loving and serving and doing the best for them? It flows out of the relationship, doesn't it? As you know them and you spend time with them and you understand them and you understand yourself, you give. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Why are you here? Is it just to honour God with your lips? You're just setting the agenda with God. You're just turning the tables on God and taking charge. Or are you here with a sincere heart? Not a perfect heart. A sincere heart. With full assurance for eternity. I'm not here because maybe that'll just get me another brownie point and get me good enough. No, no, with full assurance for eternity. Because you stand at the foot of the cross in awe and wonder that Jesus shed his blood for you. Are you here to hear from God? From your God? The one you listen to daily to be strengthened and encouraged, to be built up and sustained, to be challenged and rebuked and trained and corrected, that you might live for him and declare his praise. Are you here to spur others on? To help each other hold unswervingly to the truth that we can enter into the very throne room of God through the blood of Jesus. That you can. You're not much in the eyes of the world. But the Son of God bled and died for you. He bore the judgment of God for you. He became Ariel, the altar hearth, the stone on which the wrath of God burned for you. Isaiah 29 scares me. The final day is coming. I don't want any of us being called Ariel. Some will. Being around doesn't save. Judas spent 3 years with Christ. His heart was as hard as stone. Why are you here? Heavenly Father, we asked, as we started looking at the passage, that you would open our eyes and ears this morning, that you would transform us, that we might worship you on your terms. Father, forgive us for hardening our hearts against you. Father, help those whose hearts are of stone to repent. We thank you that as we come to the foot of the cross, we are sprinkled and washed clean and made new and wrapped in your loving arms. For at the cross, Jesus bore our punishment, bore your wrath, your judgment for us, that we can be yours now and forever. Father, we love a rule because we can measure ourselves, but we know that we never measure up. And so help us to keep coming to the cross that we might rejoice in the work completed. That we are saved by Christ and his blood, and that we can live as your people. Father, help us to love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Because you first loved us. Father, help us to love our neighbours as ourselves, doing just what you did for us, bringing your word to bear in our lives. Help us to be people who take your word to the nations around us. They might hear of your love, your justice and your judgment. And in particular, they might hear of Christ crucified. That moment that looks like foolishness, but is your great wisdom. For in it we can be saved. For in it there is a place of rest, undisturbed rest, with your King forever, with one whose name is truly great, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.